And for our young people, for teenagers and young adults, and we are going to have a special guest from Romania. He is British, a very close friend of mine, someone who actually came to Christ through me. I'm not saying to boast in this, but God used me as a vessel back in the day in Romania. In 2009, I met him. He was there serving a charity, Nightingales, working with young people that are homeless or may have HIV. He's a wonderful man that God chose for himself. I baptized him. I married him. I had a lot of input in his life. And now we seek to invite him, and we may see some potential in him to become our, who knows, our next youth worker in the church. So his visits here is for a reason. Pray for that. Pray that God may give us guidance to us and to himself. He's going to be with us on Sunday as well, 2nd of October, preaching both services, morning in English and in Romanian in the afternoon. He speaks both languages. And I really look forward to listen to him preaching, because I've never heard him preaching in the past, and he's growing in this particular area of ministry. Also, just for you to be aware, we didn't have time to announce this during our CBM over a week ago on Saturday. We are going to hold or host a big event between 7th of August, October, to 11, possibly even 12, half a day, quite a few days. Romanian Embassy is organizing here, using our building and facilities, what they call an itinerary consulate, if it makes sense for you in English. Anyway, providing services for Romanian, like passports and all sorts of papers. So in this way, a lot of Romanian that they need their services don't have to travel to Manchester or to London, and they're going to do it here for free, assisted by us. This will be a wonderful opportunity to connect with other Romanians who do not know Christ. On the 9th of October, we're going to have our Harvest Day, a big event, only one service in the morning from 10:30, so joint service, morning congregation and evening congregation, followed by a big meal, agape, you know, bring and share meal, as we often do. That requires hard work, organizations, and your contributions. So we will give you further guidance in our next newsletter and next Sunday as well. With this occasion, on the 9th of October, we are going to have some visitors from the States as well. I think it's enough with these notices and announcements. And as we are getting back to our studies in 2 Corinthians, I now invite you to open your Bible to 2 Corinthians. Back in chapter 7, I know that last Sunday Tim preached from the beginning of chapter 8. I've asked him to do so, as I couldn't really finish my previous sermon on chapter 7. We come to a very critical point that requires more attention, and in all honesty, it is going to be a subject that I don't find pleasure in preaching it in my flesh. I've done this in the past. I had to preach on subject that I don't find pleasure in preaching them in my flesh, in my human nature. But we have to be faithful to God's word, and we have to do it for our benefit. Just as a short recap, we looked at that chapter 7, the entire chapter, and I've used 7 words to organize our thoughts. I just want to recap them briefly. The first one was cleansing, based on verse 1. The whole idea of connecting or reconnection, Paul's deepest desire to reconnect with this church in Corinth, And we've realized that we also need to strengthen our connections between the two congregations and between each individual member of our church. Care. We've seen Paul's care, deep care for the church. A pastor's heart, a real pastor's heart, open wide. Then we come to a point where we've seen Paul in a very unusual situation. It doesn't seem like Paul. And the word I've used for that is cast down, just for the sake of alliteration, rather than downcast. And actually, in the Authorized Version, King James, that's the word used there, cast down. Consolation in that moment, that's the other word. And then towards the end, we've seen change or correction within that church in Corinth and the confidence that Paul has in that church. We'll come back to this too, change or correction that is needed sometime in the church and the confidence at some point in October. We'll see when, you know, after the Thanksgiving service. Today, we'll spend a lot of time on this idea of being cast down and the consolation that we need. Before I'm going to read the text again, but this time in a paraphrased version, one that I really love, J.B. Phillips, and I often bring this paraphrase with me, thinking I may need it or not, but often I take it on the pulpit and I don't use it. Today I'm going to start with it. I want to make clear the outline from the very beginning, because throughout the sermon, I want to focus more on the content rather than trying to split it all the times in points and stuff like that. So in this message, literally, we are going to see an open and an honest assessment on the reality of depression among God's servants. An honest and open assessment on the reality of depression among God's servants. Is there such a thing? Is it possible? We'll see. So, as a way of outlining, for you to have it before your eyes, before I'm going to expand the word, basically, there are two points. Why God's servants experience sometimes anxiety and depression? How can this be possible? And then the means through which God brings healing, consolation, and comfort to his depressed servants. And we'll base this mainly on this text. I'm aware there are many in the Bible, and I will refer to many examples. As a matter of fact, a little bit later on, I'll have a quiz for you, and I would like you to really answer out loud so I can hear. See who wins the quiz. Let us read the word as we find it paraphrased in, oh, I forgot about something that I actually need. Do make room in your hearts again for us. Not one of you has ever been wronged or ruined or cheated by us. I don't say this to condemn your attitude, but simply because, as I said before, whatever we live or die, you live in our hearts. To your face, I talk to you with utter frankness. Behind your back, I talk about you with deepest pride. Whatever troubles I have gone through, the thought of you has filled me with comfort and deep happiness. For even when I arrived in Macedonia, we had a wretched time with trouble all around us, wrangling outside and anxiety within. Not but what God, who cheers the depressed, gave us the comfort of the arrival of Titus. And it wasn't merely his coming that cheered us, but the comfort you had given him, for he could tell us of your eagerness to help, your deep sympathy and keen interest on my behalf. All that made me doubly glad to see him. Amen. Father Aza, we are going to study your word today. I pray that you will give us ear to hear, minds to understand, hearts to receive, and a will ready to submit your will. Even when we may not like what we have to preach or what to hear, we receive it from you. And we know that everything that comes from you is perfect. And this is for our benefit. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Reading these verses, it's almost impossible not to grasp Paul's deepest love for these Christians. He was hurt by them. He was disappointed by them. He could turn his back to them. He was once harsh in writing to them. But it is so obvious that he keeps loving them more and more. And he shows this open heart, a pastoral heart, to those who narrowed their hearts towards him. You can see very clearly how open he is and honest and transparent in sharing not just his love and care for these people, but also his struggles. And that's why I chose to read from this paraphrase that clearly says he struggled with anxiety and depression. Now, before we go to unpack this, it is very, very important to get the whole point and put the whole text into the context. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 5 to 7, that we just read, we went a little bit beyond. It's just a point in Paul's letter where he chooses to pick up on a narrative that he left hanging back actually in chapter 2. We may not realize this because we keep going on Sunday by Sunday, portions by portion. And if we look back to the beginning of this letter, he explained why he changed his plans and delayed his visit to them, instead sending Titus with that painful letter. He didn't want to make another painful visit to them, he said in chapter 2, verse 1, which means that he had already made one painful visit. He finds no joy in doing so. He also did not want them to be unaware of the affliction that he experienced in Asia, that he and his co-workers were so utterly burdened beyond their strength. And as he puts it in chapter 1, verse 8, they had to despair life itself. Then he said in chapter 2, verse 12, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, an opportunity to preach the gospel, says in verse 13, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went to Macedonia. And then he left us hanging in the air for over four chapters, wondering what happened in Macedonia. We didn't know if he met Titus there, and we have no idea of his emotional state. he left off this narrative to give us four chapters unpacking what authentic Christian ministry looks like, feels like, smells like. And to summarize what he said in these four chapters would be simply, authentic ministry means following in the footsteps of Jesus. The Christian life is a life shaped by the cross. That church in Corinth was looking for something powerful, eloquent, something outwardly impressive. That's why they went astray following those false apostles who came with different strange teachings. But instead, Paul teaches us that following Jesus, listen carefully, looks somehow weak. It involves brokenness and suffering. It is characterized by humility. It looks like laying down your life in a sacrificial service for others. Paul leaves us hanging for these four chapters, wondering at the weakness and vulnerability of the apostle, wondering why he would abandon an opportunity for fruitful ministry, wondering about his troubled spirit, to drive home this point and reshape our expectations for authentic Christian ministry, which in the word of a scholar, it describes like enters into the ministry that enters into the suffering of Christ for the sake of the church. And even for us today, over 2,000 years later, it may seem hard to grasp when we are bombarded by all sorts of teaching, even on TV, God TV, and so on, with these so-called powerful preachers and teachers in charismatic churches, prosperity gospel. The Christian has no way to suffer. We don't have to suffer. God did it for us. We are now the recipients of his blessing and prosperity and so on that excludes any type of suffering. This is not what Paul's teaching us at all. And at this point, you can sense Paul's inner anxiety and his resolution with depression. Let's read the narrative. If we are to jump from chapter 2, verse 13, to chapter 7, verse 5, taking aside that four chapters that he let us hanging on, like a huge parenthesis. Sometimes I found comfort in this because I do that too in my preaching. Let's read it and see how it seems. 2 Corinthians 2, 12. And then jump straight to 7, 5. When I come to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was open for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest, because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia. Jump to 7:5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, and so that I rejoice still more. We might expect the tense suspense to be resolved completely by now. But instead, he points to his continuous affliction. In chapter 2, his spirit found no rest. In chapter 7, his flesh finds no rest. No break, no pause, no relief. Both spirit and body under constant pressure. Both in Troas and now in Macedonia. No rest. No rest in the spirit, no rest in the flesh. I'm not sure how well can you identify with Paul. I can. And at this point he says, we were afflicted at every turn. Literally, in all affliction. In the previous verse, he said that we had superabounding joy in all afflictions. Now he describes some of that affliction, and then conflicts outside, fears inside, and this is real. This is transparent. Most of the times, we ministers tend to hide these things. You tend to do the same thing, perhaps. We think it's unhealthy to be transparent. You think this is something that, you know, you have to deal with them on your own, especially when you are a leader. And yet Paul comes to this point when he says, I need to open my heart widely. Let people see through me. Let people see everything in me. My zeal for the Lord, my love for them, but also my struggles. There was quarreling, conflict, strife, rejection, criticism. This word is not used to describe fighting with first or sword, with fist or sword. This word describes fighting with words, with looks and responses of the heart. And we learn from the next chapter, 8, verse 2, that the churches in Macedonia, Philippi, and Thessalonica, and even Berea, were experiencing extreme poverty, a severe test of affliction. Those were the external circumstances to which Paul refers. But back to what he says. In our own heart were fears. The great apostle Paul, one of the boldest besides Peter that we know in the Bible, is describing himself as being fearful for the first time. No, it's not for the first time. In 1 Corinthians, when Paul said he had decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified, then he goes in 1 Corinthians 2:3 and say, and I was with you, you Corinthians, in that first letter, in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Oh, how well I can identify with him in this area. I've never been through what Paul really went. I know how I was so many times in God-serving churches, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. If we go back in Acts chapter 18, verse 9, we read that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid. But go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you." Paul was fearful. And at that point, the Lord personally had to come alongside, say, "Don't be afraid, I'm with you," and encourage him. So we learn from his letter that Paul was afraid that his churches might be led away from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I think to this sort of idea he refers here in 2 Corinthians when he said fear within. At this stage, he didn't fear authorities. He didn't fear non-believers. He was bold like a lion when he had to preach. But because he planted so many churches, and he knew the dangers of false teaching, the dangers of believers going astray, he has this constant fear in his heart. Will they stay strong? Will they stay faithful to the truth? Have I worked in vain for them? If we jump to chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians, verse 28, he says, apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He wasn't the pastor of one church. He was involved in so many others. And that adds a lot more burden on a pastor's heart. When he planted the seeds in many places and he hears the bad news. In my case today, I can say when I receive every single week numerous phone calls from people around the country, from church plants that we've planted via Emmaus in the past, hearing about issues, conflicts seen in the church. And they call, Daniel, we need your support. We need your help. Come here. On Monday, I spend, rather than watching the funerals of the Queen, the whole day in one of these churches, dealing with issues and problems. And you come home overwhelmed by this. So he says, apart from other things, there is this daily pressure on me and the anxiety. It's another translation I chose. For all the churches. You can say the care for all the churches that I've been involved in. So we wonder ourselves, how is this thing possible? A depressed church leader, pastor, church planter? Is this a man who is faithful to God? Is it possible for someone who has a strong relationship with God to experience such things? Now, I'm not going to deal with this subject on a broad scale as we've done it in the past. And, you know, I've preached on anxiety and on depression on a broad scale. But I will narrow it towards those who are involved deeply in God's ministry. So here is the quiz for you now. I hope it's going to be a lot more engaging. I'm going to read various quotes and I'll ask you to guess who says it. Who is this person? Give it a go, and then I will tell you if this is right or not. First one. Depression haunts my days. At night, my bones are filled with pain, which knocks at me relentlessly. With a strong hand, God grabs my shirt. He grips me by the collar of my coat. He has thrown me into the mud. I'm nothing more than dust and ashes. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. Who do you think is this person? Job. Elaine, 1 point. Job, the first book written in the Bible, that's the oldest book in the Bible, just so you know. The man with whom God once boasts himself in heavenly realms. And he looks in Satan's eye and say, have you seen anyone like him? There is no one like him. I mean, I can't even imagine to compare myself with Job, and yet, in suffering, he says these things. You may relate to Job if you feel constant sadness, suffering, and pain. It may seem as if every day is filled with depression, or you may even believe God is absent, as he did at some point. here is another one. You deceived me, Lord, and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I'm ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. David. Speak a bit louder. Honestly, over here, I don't. Elijah? No. Job again? No. I don't want to embarrass you. It's just, you know, it's hard to get it. It's Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 20:7-9, you read these words. And now I can carry on with the text. Whenever I speak, I cry out proclaiming violence and destruction. So the word of the Lord has brought me, listen, the word, preaching, God's word. You think it's always amazing. The word of the Lord brought me insult and reproach all day long. And if I were to read this verse, you would pick it. It's Jeremiah. But if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more of his name, his word is in my heart is like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it. Indeed, I cannot. That's why I said, I have times when I'm, you know, I find no pleasure in preaching certain subjects. You like to keep it there, but it's like a fire. You can't contain it. He carries on in Lamentation, chapter 2, verse 10. I have cried until the tears no longer come. My heart is broken. He literally says, I cry, but there is nothing left to come out. Does it sound familiar for some of you? When you cry and there are no more tears to come out? Well, this is Jeremiah, God's man. Here is another one. Pay attention. Guess well. I am worn out from sobbing. All night I flood my bed with weeping, drenching it with my tears. My vision is blurred by my grief. If Jeremiah says, I cry, but there are no more tears. This person says, you know, my bed is wet. My vision is blurred by my grieving. Who this person might be? Isaiah? Another go? It's David. It's King David in Psalm 6, verses 5, and in the context to 7. Here is another one of David, so you don't have to guess. In Psalm 13, 1-2. Long enough, God, you've ignored me. Long enough. I've looked at the back of your head long enough. Long enough I've carried this stone of trouble, lived with a stomach full of pain. I know if it's on the screen, it's not the same translation. The NIV says, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? The first version, actually, it's a paraphrase from the Message. But look how he ends the same chapter, well, Psalm 13. Towards the end, verses 5 and 6, after this anguish, after this wrestling time with God, he says, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. Amen. You can sing the same. after the moments of sorrow, you will discover that God is good. Here is another tough one. Shall I be prepared to give £100 if you guess this one? I'm just saying. I am forgotten, cut off from your care. You have thrown me into the lowest pit, into the darkest depths. Your anger weighs me down. With wave after wave, you have engulfed me. I'm telling you, this is a tough one. I wouldn't guess it. No. It's in a psalm, if that helps. But it's not King David. Who? Solomon, no. It's one that we can't really easily remember his name. It's Heman, son of Korah. Son of Korah. Psalm 88, if you want to project it, verses 5 to 7. And actually, this psalm, if you want to study it later on, it has been described as one of the darkest psalms in the whole Bible. These psalms. He does what so many of us do when we are in a bad place. He turns and points the finger to God. He feels like he's already in the lowest place. And it's like one wave after another just keeps hitting him. You think, when? One, two, three, four, how many? If you can go to the last verse, just to see how he closes this psalm, you realize why it's been called the darkest psalm in the Bible. He concludes the psalm saying, "Darkness is my closest friend." Darkness is my closest friend. And many of us might be in this moment right now. Here is an easy one, I hope. I had enough, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my ancestors who have already died. I thought this is an easy one. Elijah. After he had that amazing victory with God on the Mount Carmel, soon after, you know, the queen, Jezebel, you know, hunts him, and he's literally afraid of this woman, and he cries for death. You would expect after that moment of Mount Carmel, he would be really on spiritual high. That's why I told you a few times that actually the most difficult day for any preacher, not necessarily pastor, but for every preacher, is Monday. It's Monday. And after every bit of spiritual success, when God uses you, the Satan is there to hound you. The darkest days for every preacher would be soon after he finishes his sermon. On Monday, never give a comment or a constructive criticism to your preacher. Wait until Tuesday or Wednesday. I'm serious about that, and I'm quoting great preachers. Now, let's move outside of the Bible to some characters. I avoid to tell you the names yet because it's still a quiz. None of them are alive, so they are from the past. Hear this quote. I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel equally distributed to the whole human family, there will not be one cheerful face on earth. I repeat, if what I feel would be equally distributed to every family on earth, not to a church, not to a nation. He says, there will be no one cheerful face on the earth. Whatever I shall ever be better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or be better, it appears to me. Who this person might be? No? It's okay, it's a good try. He's been one of the greatest American presidents of all time. Abraham Lincoln, who was a true believer. Who was a true believer. And you look at him and say, could this person say such things? He had his lowest time. Here are a few more. I do not suppose there is any person in this assembly whoever has stronger fits of depression of spirit than I have myself personally. Imagine I stood in front of you and say this. I do not suppose there is any person in this assembly whoever has stronger fits of depression of spirit than I have myself personally. Let me carry on with a few more. In another circumstance, another sermon to be precise. This person says, I think it would have been less painful to have been burned alive and the stake that to have passed through those horrors and depressions of spirit. I think it would have been less painful to have been burned alive at the stake that to have passed through those horrors and depressions of spirit. A preacher. His wife says of him in one of her journals, My beloved anguish was so deep and violent that reason seemed to totter in her throne. And we sometimes feared that he would never preach again. Spurgeon. 2 points for Elaine. No prize. Here on earth. Spurgeon? This great preacher? Did you know that he struggled with these things? There are many other quotes I could read to you from Spurgeon himself. Praise the Lord, Charles Spurgeon did preach again. But he had these moments in his own life. Also, he said, sorrows of many kinds haunted me for the rest of my life. His depression came not only from circumstances or from questions about whether or not he was consecrated to God. He had these moments when he questioned, am I really consecrated to God or not? Am I really called or not? But especially says also from the chemistry of his body. God gave us a preacher in Spurgeon who knew firsthand what it felt like for his reason to totter. Not just once, but many times during his life and ministry. And somehow this fellow sufferer named Charles and his dear wife Susanna, who also suffered physically most of her adult life, still made a go of it instead to each other and to their generation that he served to and inspired us. Cross generations, we look up to him. Someone said, and I love this, Spurgeon never suffered from having never suffered. Some of us would like to suffer from never suffering. He saw hardship as God's hammer, shaping sinners into holiness, and channeled his suffering into his sermons. Small wonder the hard-working class were magnetized to him in his day. Spurgeon's ministry sparked a wildfire through the world because it was forged to be sure in God's fire. He says, "Men will never become great in divinity until they become great in suffering." There were times when we cannot cry at all, and then he cries in us. I loved what he said. There are times when we cannot cry at all, and then he cries in us. There are seasons when doubts and fears abound and so suffocate us with their fumes that we cannot even raise a cry. And then, in the indwelling Spirit, represents us and speaks for us and makes intercessions for us, crying in our name. And one more time, and then we'll look in our text. In a moving sermon entitled Songs in the Night, Spurgeon revealed the struggle of the Christian trying to praise God in the dark. And you might be there right now. He says, "It is easy to sing when we can read the notes by daylight. But he is the skillful singer who can sing when there is not a ray of light by which to read. Who sings from his heart and not from a book that he can see, because he has no means of reading, save from that inward book of from that inward book of his own living spirit, whence notes of gratitude pour forth in a song of praise." This is somehow how Paul felt. And the good news we read in the Bible, as he describes what he's going through, he arrives to this point where he says, "But God." This is how I feel. This is how Jeremiah, Job, David, Hanan, King David, I said that, Abraham Lincoln, Spurgeon, Paul, me, you feel, "But God." And when you hear this "but," you know that is going to be a huge turnout, a huge change. Every single time we read in the Bible, "But God," we know that something good comes. Here is an example. In Ephesians chapter 2, 3, we learn that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That "but God" made a huge change in the believer's life. In Romans 5, 7 we read, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God show his love for us in the while we were still sinners. Christ died for us." But God. God can enter into a desperate situation, a hopeless situation, even a dead situation. One that you think there is no way out, there is no escape. You are trapped within. God is the God who breathes life and hope and healing and reconciliation. And Paul actually stretches the "but." God, phrasing this verse by saying, "But the one who encourages the downcast encouraged us in the coming of Titus." Here you see the means that God uses in order to comfort us, to bring healing and restoration. And I've touched briefly, and time flies anyway, 2 Sundays ago, and I pointed towards the fact that sometimes we look for something extraordinary, you know, Yes, God once came personally and encouraged Paul when he was fearful. But this time he doesn't send an angel. He doesn't send another apostle like Paul or John. He sends his own disciple, which was weaker than himself. He was new in the faith. But God brought strength, encouragement, and comfort into this giant of faith, Paul, using his disciple, Titus. And I've told you, please don't despise your Titus in your life. Don't always expect for those great apostles, prophets, pastors. God may use them when he considers them. But if Titus comes alongside, it may be in a form of a brother and a sister that you don't expect much from them. Take heed of what God wants to do. This is what really brought encouragement to Paul. And this is not really what just Titus himself did, but as we read, he says here, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me. So basically, this is a mutual way of working together, an encouragement. Titus was encouraged by the church. Titus was encouraged by the way the church responded to what Paul had to say previously. And with that sort of encouragement, he comes and he encourages Paul. It's a mutual, reciprocal, would you say? Reciprocal. You got the point. Encouragement. Community. When we go through these lowest points of our life, the tendency is to isolate, to go somewhere hidden in the dark, in your own private place, not to hear from anyone else, and so on. And that Titus, whoever that be, comes to comfort you. Because that person brings, if you like, refreshment, fire of revival that he or she experienced in the community. Is the bearer of good news that brings it in your own place of discouragement. That's why it is important to stay connected together. And you never know how God works and how he uses each one of us. If you like, Titus was the mediator, but then the whole congregation, in a mutual way, were part of this comfort, out in the distance, because of their response. And that their response, we are going to look somehow, I think, in the third Sunday of October, how they repented, how they were willing to change their lifestyle, their attitude, their reactions, their feelings towards Paul. And that's why at the end of the chapter, Paul says, I'm confident in you. Yes, in this church that brought a lot of distress to him, that turned their back for a while to Paul, he keeps saying, you know, I see the greatest potential in you. And what you've done to me through Titus brought revival, refreshment, rest, encouragement, comfort to my life. I want to conclude this long sermon, not to mention I left aside quite a bit, with a poem written by John Newton. We know John Newton wrote many songs. Perhaps this poem meant to be a song at some point. Not sure how many of you know that John Newton was a pastor too. He became a pastor, and for a while in his life, he pastored churches. So he was well acquainted with the difficulties of ministry. Listen how well he describes a minister's life. What contradictions meet in ministry's employ? It is a bittersweet, a sorrow, a sorrow full of joy. No other post affords a place for equal honor or disgrace. Who can describe the pain which faithful preachers feel, constrained to speak in vain to hearts as hard as steel? Or who can tell the pleasures felt when stubborn hearts begin to melt? The Savior dying love, the soul amazing worth, their utmost efforts move and draw their bowels forth. They pray and strive, the rest departs, till Christ be formed in a sinner's hearts. If some small hope appears, they still are not content, but with a jealous fear, they watch for the event. Too often they find their hopes deceived, then how their inmost souls are grieved. But when their pains succeed, and from the tender blade, the reaping years proceed, their toils are overpaid. No harvest joy can equal theirs to find the fruit of their cares. On what has now been sown, the blessing Lord bestow, the power is thine alone, to make it spring and grow. To thou the gracious harvest raise, and thou alone shall have the praise. Amen.
We're going to sing one last song, and